Well, Happy New Year, everybody. Yeah, that was pretty solid. We are so glad to be back together. I mean, it's been a whole year since we saw each other. Had to fit the dad joke in. But it's so good to see you all as we start a new series. And as you saw in that video, it's called Origins. We're going to be examining the very beginning, the beginning of the Bible. So if you have your Bible with you or your phone, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 1. That's where we're going to be living today in Scripture. But the cool thing about the Bible, maybe this is just like, this might get a little mind-bending here. I love the Bible because it reveals God to us, right? This is the story of God and humanity recorded between many different authors across the course of hundreds of years, writing about their relationship with God and what God has done in their lives. It's an incredible story, but the thing about it is this is the best way we see God, okay, is in Scripture. God is bigger than even the Bible. God is the one who gave us Scripture. God is the one who gave us himself. God was there before we had a beginning. So when we read these words in the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's like this big, like, you hear my voice there, trying to think of words. It's confusing. God exists before the Bible exists. Before a sun rose, before a star was put in place, before a nebula formed out in the universe or a tiny baby cried, God was. And yet when we start talking about the beginning of creation, we have to realize God was there first. And God gave us this. And then, of course, we have to ask the question, why would God even bother to create something? There's like entire libraries devoted to that question. Why would God create if God already existed beyond time and space in a way we can't comprehend with our finite brains? And there's a long scholarly debate and argument, and if you ask somebody, they might have a different opinion, but the answer that biblical scholars keep coming back to is this answer of love. They keep coming back to this answer of love, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth because God loves us. Later on in Scripture, one of Jesus' disciples, John, records this in a letter he wrote. He says, God is love. Whoever lives in God lives in love, and God in them. God's very being is love. One of the early interpreters of the New Testament, St. Augustine of Hippo, wrote that the Trinity is best described as the lover, the beloved, and the love shared between them, Father, Son, and Spirit, respectively. That God's very nature is defined by love, and so God, out of an overflow of love, created. Not because God was missing something, not because God lacked something within the dance of the Trinity itself, but because God loved so much that God shared that love and wanted to share that love with whatever would be. And so God created. And this isn't love on human terms, defined by what you give me and I give you, or some warm fuzzy feelings. This is love defined by God's very nature. Love defined by a desire to give of oneself sacrificially. Love defined by God's nature and interaction with this world. So before a ladybug flew or a bee made honey or before you met your spouse or before anything in this world was ever created, God loved. Welcome to church, guys. We all tracking so far? Great. So the question is, what does that beautiful poetic nature of that story have to do with my life, right? Tomorrow when your boss is upset with you because you didn't complete everything you thought you would get done before the new year because there was stuff going on, right? Or when you get home and you trip over that extra toy that the grandparents bought, you're like, why do we need this? And it's still in my house. Or those moments when your spouse gets on your nerves or when you're in your dorm room frantically typing that paper that you're supposed to do. I know we're on break, college students. Like, give me a moment. It's coming back. Why does this matter? Well, if we can step back and understand that God's original desire in creation was to share love, it should shape the way we view everything. If we understand that the origin point of our story is a desire born in the heart of God to share love that he already knew, that God self-contained and wanted to share and spread into all things, It should change the way we interact with the whole world. And so that's why we're examining Genesis. Because the word Genesis literally means origins or birth. Genesis is the birth story of all things. It's the origin story of all things. So for the next 9 weeks, we're going to be exploring Genesis. Now, before you get too scared about 9 weeks, Genesis has over 50 chapters. We're barely scratching the surface of this thing. This is a bird's eye view at best of what Genesis is about. But as we explore, we're going to be examining what God desired for creation when God made it and how humanity's desires have led us astray from that. How what we want doesn't always align with the heart of God. So a few things to know about Genesis. If you're note takers, before we get into Genesis chapter 1, a couple things to know. Historically, we believe that this guy named Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. Now, there's probably some editors in there because at the end of one of those books, it says Moses was the best person who ever lived. Moses unlikely wrote that about himself. Somebody else probably added that in later. But Moses is the primary author, we believe, of the first 5 books of the Bible. And we have to ask the question, why would he write this? But we also have to realize Moses is not a 21st century Western American. The aims of his writing are not our aims. And the literary structure of Genesis doesn't necessarily match the way we would write a historical textbook today. The first 3 chapters of Genesis, when you read them in Hebrew, are poetry, guys. And last time I checked, poetry rarely cares about facts and is much more concerned about getting a point across to you, right? It's much more concerned about the themes and the emotion there. Secondly, ancient Hebrew historical literature is not a history textbook or a science textbook. It is not concerned with how many military men were available in a certain battle or when a certain king died or how many days transpired between this event and this event. Again, it's much more about the heart, the theme, the idea of what God is doing in the story that the authors are trying to convey. So as we read this, just realize that we're reading an ancient form of literature that is now dead. And we're doing our best to understand it, but we're going to have to take the lenses off that we're used to. Do you know when you're sitting at the optometrist, the eye doctor, and they put the big bug eyes over you, and they go, lens 1, lens 2, lens 3. What about 7? What do you think about 7? You know what I'm talking about? We need to realize that we are looking at Scripture through many of those lenses that bring us to our modern society. But we kind of have to, in best way that we can, pull all those lenses off and realize we're going to try to read it as we could through the lens of the original authors. Now, we're going to do our best. We're not the original authors. We're going to try. You with me so far? Okay. So with that, we're going to be examining Genesis chapter 1 today. And again, there's too much to discuss here. We spent 3 weeks working on this one message in preaching team. We cannot unfold every detail of Genesis chapter 1 to you in a single sermon, but there's some great resources out there via the Bible Project and others that could help you explore this more. They have collegiate level courses going through like verse by verse. So if you want to go explore that, it's all free at thebibleproject.com. Go check it out. But today we're going to be starting in verse 26. We're going to skip down from that beginnings of creation down to verse 26. This is what it says. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it. I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. There was evening and morning, the sixth day. The reason we jumped to this point in the story is because if you're reading the poetic structure of chapter 1, this is the climactic moment. This is the point the poem is trying to get to in chapter 1. So you're reading along, and there's literary structure and rhyme scheme, all the stuff you lose as you translate ancient Hebrew into English, and then you get to this point, which is the climactic point in the story, and it's the creation of humanity. God's chief creation when it comes to the creation of the entire cosmos. And I want to sit here because you and I are both human, last I checked. And so I thought this point would be a little more relevant to all of us than maybe talking about the trees and other things like that. And again, there's far-flung implications in this passage. I'm going to pull out 3 points today. And they're going to be really big and labeled as 1, 2, and 3 when we get to them. So in your notes, if you're a note taker, 1, 2, and 3 are the big points, and everything else is a sub-point underneath those. Some of you are loving this, and some of you are like, people take notes at church? So, all right, we're going to start with point one, which is we are all made in the image of God. Every single person ever made is made in the image of God. It's explicitly there in verse 26 and 27. Now, there's a theological term for this. Again, for those who are like, note takers, this is really exciting. We use the Latin for this word, imago Dei. Why? I don't know. But if you're talking to a theologian, they're like, oh, the imago Dei means, and you're like, the image of God. We're English speakers. So the imago Dei. But the thing to know about it, when you hear the words image of God, we're not talking about how you appear in the world. We're not talking about your eyes, your nose, your mouth. We're not talking about your hair. We're talking about who you are. An image is a reflection of another thing. An image gives you back what you either took a picture of or what you're looking at in a mirror. And we share something with the Creator, the one who loved enough to give us all things, created us to share in his very nature because we are made to reflect his image to the whole world. This is far more about how we live in relationship to one another than it is about how we appear. Remember, God is Trinity. God is relationship. If you catch it, he says, let us make mankind in our image, right? Trinity is relational, and therefore humanity is relational. That's why we seek to be in friendship with other people, to have children, to know one another. That is being made in the image of God. It's why we're bent on creating things like Joe playing in the sandbox with his excavator or artists who create beautiful works of art or those who are architects or engineers designing roller coasters, whatever it may be, we are bent towards creating because our creator is creative. And we're made to love because our God is love. We are meant to share in the very character of God. That's why it says in Galatians that we are meant to have the fruit of the Spirit. That's God's very nature shared with us. Being made in the image of God means we share something with God. Again, it's not so much that you have fingers, but it's about who you are. You are created with meaning. Every human being has immense inherent value simply because we are meant to reflect the creator of the universe. Every human ever born from the moment of creation on and ever will be born has value and meaning, and they have a contribution towards this world because they are meant to reflect that very same creator. You have meaning. You, in this new year, as you're questioning how you look in the mirror and the habits you want to form this year and the resolutions that are being difficult already, you already have meaning and value in this world, regardless of what you contribute, regardless of what you look like, and regardless of what you will wear or do this year. You give something to the world simply by being an image bearer of God. But the issue is we pursue all these other places to find that meaning. We look in the mirror and say, well, if I lost 10 pounds, I'd have a little more, you know, meaning in this world. We say, if I just have another kid, then I'll be loved a little bit more by my mother who always seems to have this weird relationship with me. We say, man, if I just get that promotion at work, then people will notice me. No. You don't need to pursue meaning in other places, guys. You already are made in the image of God. I want to pose this question to you, and I'm not looking for you to shout out answers here. I want you to wrestle with this in your heart and in your soul. This is a question to talk to God about this week and maybe bring up in your community group when you get there. What am I pursuing to find meaning outside of the image of God in me? I would venture a guess we're all doing that somewhere. We're all looking for meaning somewhere other than the fact that God simply loved us enough to make us. See, we're meant to love like God loves, meant to love ourselves like God does, and meant to love this world like God loves. So as you ponder that question this week, just know you already do have meaning. And that meaning oftentimes we'll notice if you start to talk about it, it'll come from the things you do, the actions you take in this world, the thought life you have about yourself. But here's a really interesting, God gave us a task when you read this, right? We're given a role in the creation already. John Mark Comer puts it this way in his book, Garden City, which is about creation and revelation. He kind of jumps over a lot in the middle there. But he says, we are put on the earth to make visible the invisible God, to show the world what God is like. We are the creator's representatives to his creation. Now, how do we represent God? How do we go about doing that? Well, God tells us in verse 28 there, we are meant to co-rule with God. You see, God wants us, this is big point number two, God wants us to make something of his creation. See, God made everything, he handed it to the world, and handed it to the humans that he made and said, be fruitful and multiply, go and rule. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the animals on the land. He says, have dominion over in some translations, subjugate, it says in some translations of the Bible. Have authority over it, it might say, in some translations of the Bible. But what does this mean? Well, I think it's really helpful if we examine chapter 2. So if you have you're on page 1 of the Bible, just flip it one page, you'll be on chapter 2. And chapter 1 is the wide-angle lens of creation. It's like you're flying a drone over something and taking it all in. But then chapter 2 is like the camera zeroes back in and it focuses on the creation of humanity. Not two competing narratives, it's just a focus narrative. And in chapter 2, it says this in verse 15, which I think clarifies the verses we've already read. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. First, we find out it's called a garden. Second of all, we're told we're meant to work it and care for it. That from the very beginning, humanity was given purpose in this creation. To care for what God made, to work it. The word I would use here is to cultivate the creation. Now, you're not going to see the word cultivate in your translations because I'm kind of mashing up some of the concepts here. But when we're thinking about cultivating something, we're thinking about bringing out its best. It's an agricultural term, right? Farmers are familiar with this. I grew up in a farming community, chucking hay over the summers. And we would help organize the fields. We'd pick rocks, and then we'd plant, and we'd bring the best out of that little plot of land to see how much abundance could grow in this one little spot. That's cultivating. That's making the most of something. That's bringing life flourishing from something. And God, when he made the world, said, humans, I'm putting you here to rule over it, not as horrible dictators trying to suck all the goodness out of it, but to bring the goodness into it, to help it find life, to help it find abundance. We have a task, and that's to make something of the raw stuff of creation God gave us. We are put on this world to fill it, to love it, to rule over it like benevolent rulers, not like hateful rulers. And so if we can readjust the way we view the use of creation, it changes everything. Theologians call this the cultural mandate. And you might also notice there's no word culture in there, right? It says, be fruitful and multiply, have babies. But it also says to fill the earth. And last time I checked, babies need a place to stay. They need life and education and people to walk with them and clothing to wear. From the very beginning, God invited us to create. To make civilization together, to make culture together, to make life together. Culture is simply the way that lens I was talking about earlier, it's a particular lens you view the world in. And God was inviting humanity from the beginning, create civilization, create life here, make the most of creation. That's why when you get to the end of the story in Revelation, God marries what humanity made to his creation. I quoted from John Mark Comer's book, Garden City, because it's titled after Revelation 21 and 22, where you don't end up back in the wild running around naked anymore, but you end up in a city fused with God's creation, where the stuff of humanity has been married to the stuff of God, and we see the created elements God made being brought to their best by the work of humanity. I'm getting a lot of blank stares here. Are we all together? Yes. So from the beginning, God says, humanity, make something of the world I've given you. And now to bring it back to us for a second, when we hear something like this, we go, well, I'm not a farmer, so how does that apply to me? Well, I have some good news. If you're a teacher, you're creating culture and taking part in this cultural mandate. If you're an engineer, you're working alongside others to figure out how the world functions and to bring about the best systems we can make. If you are a college student, you are taking place in the very genesis of culture. That is like the birthplace and origin of culture in our society. In 10 years, we'll say, what do the college students of the 2020s do and define culture? Right? It'll appear in textbooks. Your life in every aspect is meant to be an act of worship, and that very worship is to participate in this original purpose of humanity. To co-rule the world, to subdue it, to make something of it, to bring out its goodness and bring out life flourishing. So the second question I'm asking today, two, is how am I participating in the task God originally gave humanity? Again, this is a self-reflective question. I'd invite you to think about it, talk about it with your small group maybe this week, your community group, or your husband and wife, your kids over dinner. If you can get your kids to sit still, mine won't, but that's your kids. See, the point I'm trying to make here is I'm going to give you some thoughts, but I'd rather you go home and wrestle with them and ask more questions. Because questions lead you to further study, and further study is going to lead you to further questions, and further questions should change the way you live. Because God wanted something from this world, and it was us to participate. It was an invitation. And that leads us to point number three. Original creation is how God desired everything to be. The story of the Bible doesn't begin on page three, guys, with the fall. It begins on page one with how God created. It begins with original glory, not original sin. It begins with an invitation to participate with God, not an expulsion from the garden. The story doesn't begin with humanity being clothed with animal skins. It begins with us walking with God in the garden. That's why when you get to this, it says that God saw that all he made and said it was very good. Again, remember, Genesis 1 is a poem. Up till now, you're getting this repetitive line, it is good, it is good, it is good. That's why when God says it is very good, or in Hebrew, tov ma'od, it stands out. It breaks the rhythm of the poem. It's like you're reading and the poem has been repeating over and over, and all of a sudden they change the last stanza and you go, that didn't make any sense. God wraps up on day six and says, not it is good, it is very good. Now, this might be tangential. I'm going to be honest where I'm about to go, but I think it matters, guys. God says it's very good after he makes both man and woman in his image. Not when just man was made, right? If we think about Genesis chapter 1, we get this wide-angle lens. Remember, we're on the drone looking down, and we're hearing about how man and women are both made in the image of God, and they both matter. And then we go over to the next page, and we get a zoomed-in story about that. And in this zoomed-in story, we learn that man was created first. We learn that God made man first and gave man this task, and then realized that this guy needed some help. It says this in Genesis 2, verse 18. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, the word helper gets thrown around a lot in Scripture. You might read it as help me, or you might read it as partner, or you might read it something else in Scripture. The word here is of course, Hebrew, and it's ezer kenegdo. Okay? I'm not looking for you to quote that one back to me because I can't say it correctly. But ezer kenegdo, and it means a partner suitable for. Now, here's the thing. God uses this word to describe the creation of woman. Almost every other time this word is now used in Scripture will be to describe God. By God's self. So God uses this very word to describe his relationship to humanity. But when we read this, we so often read it and go, yep, women is meant to be a helper, not, you know, having the same equal load. But then we read this word later in Scripture and said, yeah, God is my helper. He's much stronger than me and everything else. That's kind of like a weird use, if you ask me. From the very get-go, God is giving man and woman the same task. That's why Adam says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He's not seeing difference here. He's seeing partnership. He's seeing someone to do life with. And when we read this story, we begin on page one where it says both are made in the image of God and very good. So often we jump to page three where there is separation between man and woman because of the fall. At the beginning, we read about partnership, about two people carrying a load together.
Remember, we're on the drone.
About both being given the same unique task, about women actually being named in a similar way to how God will now name himself in Scripture. So this is tangential, but I think it matters because this is what God wanted for his creation. Pre-fall, pre-Genesis 3 and Genesis 1, man and women are made equally in the image of God to do the same task, to rule over the earth and subdue it together. But I think when we read the Bible, depending on our starting point, we read it differently. We start in Genesis chapter 2, or we start in Genesis chapter 3. So the question for this point I'm going to ask you is, where does your story start? In the good creation God made and wanted, or in the brokenness in this world? Because there's a lot of stuff we need to learn about Genesis 3. We're going to learn about it next week, I promise. But the story starts on page 1 with God's original intention for this world. See, God wanted us to love like he does. God wanted us to live like he did. And so he made us in his image to reflect God's self into this world, to live like him and love like him and operate like God does. But that, of course, makes me ask when I look in the mirror and go, I'm not living like God wants me to. I don't always want the things God wants. That sounds hard, or I just don't want to do that, or that's not really what I desire out of my life. But the truth is, wherever you direct your attention in this world is going to shape and form you into who you're becoming. If you want that promotion, it's going to eat up all your time and energy and shape you into a particular kind of person. If your whole goal is to get married someday, it's going to eat up your time and attention. Not that that's a bad desire, not that getting promotion is a bad desire, but it will shape you into a particular kind of person. If your goal is just to accrue a certain amount of wealth so you can live comfortably at the expense of other people, it will shape you into a particular kind of person. James K. Smith says it this way: you are what you desire. And God desired to love us. But love is something that is only best done when it's freely given, when it's choice. Central to our denomination's views on this, actually, is this idea of choice. Because love without choice is not love, guys. If you love someone who forces you to love them, that's called Stockholm Syndrome. You should see somebody about it. So God from the get-go gives choice. It says this in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. I like to tell my kids, you always have the choice whether or not to obey. You just have to accept the consequences afterwards. A rule immediately gives you choice. And God gave choice from the get-go because love is only love when it's free. And we know from our own lives that humanity decides not to stay in relationship with God and it breaks down. But the question I want us to ponder this week as we think about that, and I promise we're going to explore what I just landed on a little bit more next week, is who or what do you ultimately love? Is it a person? Is it a task you do in this world? Or is it something else? My goal here is not to give you all the answers about Genesis chapter 1, because I don't have them all, and it also would be impossible. But my goal is to help you think and ponder what this might mean for your life. And so these four questions are going to appear back on the screen behind me here. Just in case you didn't get them down, just in case you didn't have the time, you take your phone back out, even though Kim told you to put it away, and take a picture of it if you want. But I encourage you, talk in your community group about these questions. Reflect on what God desired and desires for his creation. And ask yourself whether or not you're aligning with that. Ask God whether or not you're aligning with that. Pray about it a little bit. But today, as you walk away, I want you to know the story of the Bible begins by telling us we are made in the image of God, with a purpose, just how God wanted it. We now have to wrestle in our hearts and minds about what we actually want in this world and how that doesn't align. But as you walk away today, know you are made with immense value and purpose, and God still desires to be your ultimate love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's so many things that compete for our attention, our time, our energy. But in the end, you are the one who wants us. you have the best for our lives. A life that might not be what we planned, but a life on your terms is better than anything we could imagine. And so I pray as humans seek purpose and understanding and meaning in this world, we would find it in you. We'd find it in the one whose name is greater than every other name. We'd find it in the one who made all things through his power, who has no rivals, God, who is greater than all things. I pray that our ultimate love would be you. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you stand and sing this song with me as we declare these truths together?